Please join me in reading today's word that comes to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23 through chapter 11, verses 1. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my conscience or my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am in Christ.
Well, in the passage before us this morning, we are coming to the conclusion of a significant portion of this letter, where Paul has spent addressing this issue of eating food that has been offered to pagan idols in the city of Corinth. We began this all the way back at the beginning of chapter 8, and now here in the first verse of chapter 11, we find Paul finally giving us his conclusion to what is to be done on this matter after spending much time on the rationale. The reason why this seemingly arcane issue has become so central in Paul's letter is simply this, that this issue was an excellent opportunity for the church to display either self-centeredness and pride in one's own knowledge, or whether the church would display a concern, a love for one another. Whether the church would display that bonds of love woven by Christ himself really do hold them fast. And of course, as Paul wrote this, the church was failing in this test. They were becoming divided over this issue of food. And so Paul wanted to write them to encourage them to love one another. What are those issues for you? What are those issues for us as a church? What are those issues that might seem minor? Maybe even we know in our heads and in our hearts that they are minor issues, but yet when disagreements arise on these issues, and we have an opportunity to either demonstrate that we're a people that love each other as Christ has loved us, or we're a people that demonstrate that we're more concerned about our rightness than we are about caring for one another, we certainly have these issues, even if we haven't uncovered them just yet. Indeed, the church in America has lost much of its witness today because it has become apparent that we as a church are not a people gathered by the love of Christ, but rather we're a people gathered around our own preferences and our own conveniences, like the rest of mankind. The church will be different, and the church will have a witness in the world to the extent that we are able to recover the notion that we are a people who are gathered supernaturally by the love of God and not merely by human preference. Are we going to let this issue of food offered to idols divide us, or are we going to continue to gather around Christ and him alone? And that is the question that was posed to the Corinthians. And so this church in Corinth was at risk of losing its witness to the city by becoming divided and arguing with one another. They seemed to care more about what to eat than they cared about the gospel of Jesus Christ, which would call them to love. And in this passage, once again, we see that love is truly at the center of everything that Paul has been writing. And so if you look at verse 24 of our text this morning, Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Or 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Or to put it differently, you could say, do all from the love of God. Or verse 32, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. In all these things, we see Paul exhorting us to a life poured out, a life of love to others in the church, and a life of love to God. In other words, when you reach these controversial issues, how are you supposed to handle them? You're supposed to consider the controversy itself as secondary, and you're supposed to consider the other person and their trusting in Jesus Christ as primary. You don't need to compromise on the truth. You don't need to change your views. But in choosing the words that you speak and in choosing the actions that you perform, your question should never be, how can I be proven right? Rather, your question should always be, how can I bless the person that disagrees with me? This command in verse 24 that I just read sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. This reminds me very precisely of Jesus' words in Matthew 22:39. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The same word, neighbor. And who is your neighbor? Jesus told a parable to explain to us that our neighbor is anyone around us who may be in need. It is our spouse, it is our children, it is our fellow church members, it is those in the world around us. We are not to seek our own good, but we are to seek the good of our neighbor. In fact, I think Paul's words in verse 24 help us to interpret Jesus' command in 22:39 rightly. So when we hear the command that you shall love your neighbor as yourself, I've sometime heard it argued that this command actually teaches us first and foremost to love ourselves, because it's only when we can love ourselves that we can love our neighbor as ourselves. And yet, if Paul is interpreting Christ rightly here, and he is because he's being inspired by the Holy Spirit, then Paul's version says, let no one seek his own good but the good of his neighbor. And so it tells us very plainly what this love for neighbor is supposed to look like. It's supposed to look like a love that is never self-seeking, that never looks out for our own interest, where we're not trying first to love ourselves and then to love others, but where we truly do see our lives as a living sacrifice, as a poured out drink offering for others, because of the love of God that has been poured into our own hearts. So to follow Jesus' command here does not require us to first and foremost consider ourselves and love ourselves. No, it requires us to forget ourselves, to dive into the concerns of God in this world, to dive into the concerns and the troubles of others, and to meet those needs however we can. This is the love of God worked out in us. But before we dive too far down this path of what a life of love looks like, I do want to pause for just a moment to observe some of these more technical schematics of what Paul lays out for us here. And so if you want to look again at verses 25 to 29, where Paul gives his specific instructions. He says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. Now, apart from the details of this arrangement, I just want you to make this one observation. This seems a little complicated, does it not? These cases of when you can't eat, when you can't eat. What if somebody tells you this? What if they don't tell you? What if you're at your own home eating? What if you're at somebody else's home eating? There seem to be all these kind of rules and guidelines regarding when you can eat and when you can't eat. And this is for a very good reason. Paul doesn't want a Christian's liberty to be determined by someone else's conscience. You see that in verse 29. So he does want to retain the liberty for all Christians to act according to their conscience. And so if you have liberty to eat this meat offered to idols, he wants you to retain that liberty. Only he wants you to exercise it wisely. He wants you to exercise it with love toward the other. And so the big lesson that I want you to take away from these complications is simply this, that sometimes knowing what to do as a Christian is very hard. Sometimes it is very complex. Now, I know that we like to try to boil the Christian life down to just trust in Jesus. Whatever problem you have, trust in Jesus. Whatever you need to do, trust in Jesus. And it is true that all of the Christian life means trusting in Jesus. And yet, sometimes it's hard to know what it actually looks like to do in order to trust in Jesus. And so Paul, in these verses here, is giving an example of something that is a complex and difficult situation that he's had to take a long time to think through. And this is the result that he's given. It's kind of a complex explanation for what it looks like to trust in Jesus in this specific instance. And I say this simply because I want us to be prepared as Christians and as a church to delve into some potentially difficult and complex questions and to not treat it with pat answers, to not say just trust in Jesus. Now, I'm not planning to issue guidance on any such topics this morning, but consider some of the difficult topics that I do pray that we will have to engage with as a church as we continue in faithfulness to the Lord. So, for example, what gender pronoun do we use for a person if the Lord would begin to draw a transgender person into fellowship with this church and with his people? What would we advocate a couple to do who is in a homosexual union, especially if they have children? What do we advise? What if the Lord were to draw someone to us who is extremely passionate about climate change and thought it was a moral issue for our church to not use any fossil fuels and to only use solar panels for all of our energy needs? Are there simple answers to these questions? Do we just laugh at these people? Do we just say, trust in Jesus? No, I think each of these questions would demand serious thought as to how we approach this as Christians, how to hold fast to the truth, how to hold fast to the gospel, and yet how to love this person who is now drawing near to Christ. And so, in Paul's day, it wasn't these issues of homosexuality or climate change. In Paul's day, it was this issue of food offered to idols. But in our own day, we have these complex issues that we must be prepared to think through in a biblical and rigorous way in order to remain faithful to Jesus Christ. So with that being said, let's appreciate the difficulty of navigating some of these questions. And I want to turn now again to what I consider to be the main theme of Paul's text here, love for God and love for one another. So as I've already touched on, the extent to which Paul is commanding us to care for others in this text is remarkable. It is countercultural. Now, we consider it merely as common sense in present-day America that we need to look out for ourselves. After all, we reason, again, very commonsensibly, that if we don't look out for ourselves, then who else is going to look out for us? But read how this passage ends in chapter 11, verse 1. Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now consider what this means, beloved. We are to imitate the Apostle Paul as he imitated Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is the one who in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 writes this, "I served Christ with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I was adrift at sea. on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? Really? We're supposed to model our lives after him? We're supposed to imitate him? He doesn't sound like a very healthy guy. He doesn't sound like a guy who most of us wake up in the morning and say, ooh, that's what I want to do with my life. And so we are to imitate Paul, even as he imitates Christ. And so we also must imitate Christ. And I needn't even say what Christ pursued, what he went through in the cause of love. His suffering, his mocking, his abandonment, his crucifixion, his lashing. Christ did all of that for the sake of love. That doesn't sound very healthy and balanced. That doesn't sound like he was taking care of himself so he could take care of others. And yet, beloved, this is the type of imitation, this is the type of love that this passage, that all of these chapters call us to. Whether you believe that loving others is good for you, even to the point that Paul and Jesus experienced, depends on one big thing. It depends on who you think God is. Or to put it differently, it depends on who your God is. You see, if your God is the God of the Bible, then your God is a being who is three in one. He is a being who is love itself, whose threeness cannot be distinguished from his oneness because the love between persons is so intense. In other words, you believe that love gave birth to the universe. Thus, you are not surprised to hear that loving others is indeed the thing that satisfies our soul, that joins us with the cause of the cosmos. How could it be otherwise? We were created by a being who is love personified. More than that, we were created in his image. How could it be otherwise than that we ourselves would find our joy, would find bliss in pouring ourselves out for others, even as God himself did? You see, each of us this morning has two different scripts that run through our head. One script might be called the human script, and the other script might be called the God script. And in any given moment of our lives, we choose to read from the human script or we choose to read from the God script. See, here's what the human script says when it comes to loving others. The human script says, you know what, I'm tired, and loving others is hard. Human script says, I've been hurt before when I've loved someone, so it's better not to love now. Says, I can't really be expected to love him or to love her. Look at how messed up he is, or look at how messed up she is. Says, sure, I need to take some time to love others, but I really need to take more time to love myself. It says, I've got my crew, and I don't need any more people in it. Other people can find their own crew. Good luck to them. I'm not against that. It says, to love in this case would really require a lot of suffering for me. Surely God doesn't want me to suffer in that way. You see, all these make a lot of sense to our heads. This is the human script that the entire world lives off of. And all of these things and many more things go through our minds when we think about this command to love, when we think about how much loving needs to be done in our own families, in our own workplaces, in our own church. It's exhausting to us to think about this. And so in our human script, we do whatever we can to limit, to box in, to tame this command to love others. And yet, here's the God script when it comes to loving others. God says, do you see how my son loved you? How he gave his life for you? Do you see how I am a being of infinite beauty and infinite love? How can you call love ugly or undesirable? Don't you know that my Almighty Spirit is at work right now to support and uphold every work that is done from a heart of love? Don't you know that I created you for good works? I created you for works of love. Don't you know that I have won the victory over death and hell? Whatever difficulty there is to loving right now will be paid back one over in the life to come. You see, this command to love others, it seems supernatural. That is, it seems impossible to us. Well, guess what? If you're sitting there now and you are thinking that this command to love is impossible, then good news, you are understanding this command rightly. This command is indeed impossible. It is impossible with man. It is supernatural. It is not accessible to our natural powers. In our own strength, we can never, ever fulfill this command. We can never, ever get to this place of not seeking our own good, but the good of our neighbor. And so the question is, what can we do? What these kinds of commands should do for us is it should drive us to rely on someone else for our strength. Imagine if I were to tell my 7-year-old son, Jeremiah, to lift 100 pounds today. He couldn't do it. He doesn't weigh much over 50 pounds. He might complain and throw a fit and say, "Dad, you can't tell me to lift 100 pounds. That's not even possible for me to do." And he'd get really upset at me for even asking him to do that. To which I would reply, "I never told you that you had to lift 100 pounds alone. I'm right here, and lifting 100 pounds is no problem for me. Just ask for my help." Maybe I have a little problem lifting 100 pounds, but not too much. You see, when we encounter these commands that are too difficult for us, we are often prone to do one of two things. First, we are prone to see how hard these commands are, and yet we continue to assume that God wants us to be able to perform them in our own strength. In other words, we think that God wants us to keep using the human script, but to follow divine commands. So what do we do? Well, first we lower the command to where we think it's realistic for us. This has to be the first step because taking the command full bore would be impossible for us. And so we lower the command to what we think we can do. We then proceed in our own strength to perform this command as best we can. We are often given to grumbling and complaining while we do it because we are still on the human script and we see these efforts to love as competition with all the other worldly things that we want. If we are especially good and successful, we might end up obeying the command at about 10% of what God intended, and we still feel exhausted in the end, because we've been operating in our own strength the whole time. At the same time, we pat ourselves on the back for trying so hard, and we go to bed feeling pretty good, hoping that we can work out a similar result the next day. This would be like me walking away after telling Jeremiah to lift 100 pounds, and Jeremiah thinks, "He couldn't really mean 100 pounds. I can't do that. He must have meant 10. So he lifts 10 pounds, he feels good about obeying command, and he moves on. The second thing that we're prone to do is if we don't shrink the command, we end up neglecting or procrastinating on the command entirely. We create a God of our own imagination who does not expect us to love others, and we still go to bed happy with ourselves because this God of our own imagination is still pleased with us, even though we actually haven't tried to do anything. We think that obedience is some far-off place that we'll get to eventually, we'll get to someday. So this would be like Jeremiah saying, well, I know my dad will love me even if I don't lift 100 pounds, and when I'm 16 years old, then I should be able to lift 100 pounds, so I'll just wait until I'm 16, and then I'll lift 100 pounds. Now, of course, he's right that I will love him regardless of whether he can lift the 100 pounds or not, but he doesn't have to wait until he's 16. Again, I am right here, and I can help him. He can do it today. Why not ask for my help and lift this very moment? And so you see, beloved, the gospel news is much better than either of these alternatives in which we suffer defeat, in which we hang on to guilt and shame because we're still not keeping the commands of God. The gospel news is this. First, it relies on the God script. It says that God is love and that we were created in his image. That is, we were created to love. And so loving others will not reduce our joy. It will actually increase our joy. Again, going in, we think it's going to drain us and kill us, but the gospel says, no, this is going to free you and give you peace. Then the gospel says that we could be so happy and so full of joy if we were to really love others that if we could imagine the joy right now that we would have then, it would knock our socks off. That we wouldn't be able to believe right now the joy that can come from a life that is poured out in love for others. And then the gospel affirms what we have already affirmed, namely that we cannot keep these commands ourselves. We cannot keep them in our own strength. Now, this may be surprising, but again, the good news is that we do not have to rely on our own strength, that God has a way of life for us that is better than anything that we can do on our own. God gives us commands like this so that we will learn to lean upon him. But here's where the really good news comes in. It says that right now we have access to communion, to fellowship, to union with the living God. And if we are connected to him, then we will be able to love the way that God designed us to love. It says that we can get plugged into the best, most abundant power source of all in all of existence. We can have God running through our veins. We can be like a vine connected to a branch. How do we get access to this power source? How do we get into union with God so that his strength becomes our strength? Beloved, it's easy. We simply believe this message that God sent his son. That is, that God became man to die for us. To spell this out a little more clearly, we first believe this. We believe that God loved his son with an incredible love that we will never be able to fathom. And that God was willing to break the chain of this love, of this bond between Father and Son, so that we, his enemies, could come into his fellowship. This is the first love that we believe in, the love that the Father has for the Son. Then we believe in a second love. The second love is a love that the Son has for his bride. We believe that Jesus left the throne, left the pleasures and the glories of heaven to come and breathe the dust of earth. He did this because he wanted to win for himself a bride. He loved someone who was unlovable, who was hateful towards him, and he loved her enough to abandon glory, to come to earth, and ultimately even to die by hanging on a tree so that he could win her love. That's the second love that we believe in when we believe the gospel. But there's a third love that we believe in. The third love is that Jesus did not stay dead, but that God raised him up by the power of his love, that is, by his Spirit. And it is this love that is alive and active on the earth today and is active in our hearts as we turn to Christ that seeks to support all who will trust in the Lord. Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is the love that Jesus talks about in John 17 when he prays that we will be one even as he is one with the Father. In other words, the third love that we believe in is the love that will carry us from this day until the end of eternity. And who will never, ever, even for a moment, leave us. As Colossians 3:14 says, this love binds everything together in perfect harmony. And so, in this way, we get to the conclusion of this gospel script, of this God script. The good news is this, that yes, there is a life of love that God has for us. Love toward all, and especially toward those who are of the household of faith. And that it is actually good news that this love is beyond our capability. Because it is precisely in the fact that it is beyond our capability that forces us to run to God for help. And this is the conclusion, that all who run to God for help will be accepted and will never be cast out. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. John 10:28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All who come to Jesus will be accepted, beloved, and will be given abundant help for every need. Beloved, will you come to Jesus? Yes, he has a task for you that is more difficult and is more strenuous than any that you could dare imagine. But he has strength in his supply to make this task and every task seemingly light and easy. Are you weary this morning? Don't give up on God's commands. God's commands are good for you and will revive your soul if you keep them. But what you must give up on is your own strength. Is your own ability, your own power. If you are weary, you must say, God is my rest and there is no other. If you make God your rest, then as Isaiah 40 verse 31 says, but they who wait for the Lord, they who rest in the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. You see, beloved, we essentially have two options for how we live our lives. We can live them in natural power, and we can get natural results. Along the way, we can suffer natural hurts, and we can get natural comfort, or we can live supernatural lives. And the first, everything is natural. This is how most human beings choose to live their lives. This is how I choose to live my own life far too often. As 1 Corinthians 3 verse 4 said, we choose to be merely human. Some people are even wildly successful in living this merely human, in living this natural life. Their natural results can measure into the millions or billions of dollars. Their natural hurts are fairly tame. Their natural comforts are taken care of by time and a good meal. The natural life says it is more blessed to receive than to give. Beloved, let's pursue a better way. Let's live on a higher plane. Let's live the supernatural life, not the natural life. Let's live by the God script, not the human script. Let's live in supernatural power so that we can see supernatural results. Along the way, yes, we will suffer hurts, but our comforter will be supernatural. Only in this way, beloved, can we possibly hope to live the life of love that God has for us. The supernatural life says it is more blessed to give than to receive. What I am calling you to, what the scripture is calling you to, is hard, but it is good. It is oh so good for your soul. The joy of escaping self, of finding sufficiency in God, and then living your life as a living sacrifice to others. This is the life to be dreamed of and envied. Yes, beloved, we are to envy, to desire to be like the Apostle Paul, who suffered all those things that I already read about, and who ended his life beheaded outside the gates of Rome for loving Jesus and for loving others enough to present them with the gospel. His life was better than my life when I choose the human way. I envy the martyrs Perpetua and Felicity, who were killed by gladiators in the Colosseum in 203 AD. They were martyred for daring to claim Christ and daring to share the gospel with others too. Perpetua was a godly woman who left wealth and family, while Felicity was a slave, and yet they were both one in Christ. And Perpetua held Felicity in her arms in the Colosseum as gladiators slayed them. While she was in prison, Perpetua said that the dungeon was to her a palace because of the fellowship of Christ that she knew there. Beloved, that life is better than the life lived on human terms. Beloved, I envy William Tyndale, who considered the task of translating the Bible into English worthy of a life's work, even while risking his life. Who died by being strangled and burned at the stake after spending 10 years in a cold prison. His last words while being burned were a prayer. Lord, open the King of England's eyes, the very king who had ordered his execution. Beloved, that life of love is better than the alternative. I envy Richard Wurmbrand, who suffered torture in solitary confinement for more than a decade in Romanian prisons because he insisted on speaking of Christ to others. He says, "We loved the Russians so much that we risked everything to bring them the gospel." His message was continually, hate the evil systems, but love your persecutors, love their souls, and try to win them for Christ. And I envy Richard Wurmbrand's wife, who insisted that her husband show courage, even when it meant the possibility of permanent separation. Beloved, the life of love is better than the human life. Did all these individuals, and many more over the centuries, did they make a foolish gamble? Did they give up all the good things in life simply to go suffer in a prison, to die in the Colosseum, to die at the hands of an executioner? If you're living your life on a human script, if you're living your life in a natural way, then your answer must be yes. What they did was foolish. It makes no sense. But if you're living your life off of the God script and in a supernatural way, then you will say, no, that gamble was not foolish at all. You say, in fact, I want to know the fellowship with God that they experienced in those prisons. I want to know the fellowship with God that they experienced while they were being killed for the sake of Christ. His fellowship can make even the darkest night a radiant day. Psalm 84, verse 10, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." Beloved, will you turn to him this morning? Will you hold fast to his command and not seek your own good, but seek the good of your neighbor? To work for his glory in all things, even in your eating and in your drinking. And then, as you strive to do that, will you flee to him, looking to him as your only source of strength, as the only source that could possibly empower such obedience? Beloved, praise God that he has set before us a path of such joy and beauty. If it were not for his words here, if it were not for his commands to love, history shows that we ourselves would never have discovered such a path of joy that is the path of unconditional love toward others. But by his gospel, beloved, God has opened our eyes to see where true life really lies. The true life does not lie in pleasing ourselves. True life does not lie in the way of ease and enjoyment, but the true life lies in dying so that others might live. Friends, there is a great price to be paid for this lifestyle. But I contend this morning that this price we pay, the price that we pay to be poured out as a drink offering to others, is the price that we will enjoy paying as compared to the painful, even though low price of living for self-gratification. You can go to the dollar store and you can get some paper plates that'll last you a week. Or you can go to a fancy department store and you can get china that will last you a lifetime. The cost of one may seem low, but it will soon be drudgery. The cost of the other may be high, but it will give you enjoyment for years. So it is with the path of self-love versus the path of other love. We pay a high price, but we know the fellowship of God that surpasses any price that we will have to pay. So lean upon God, beloved. Press into him and love others. Would you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, we recognize that no one in this room, love, has loved the way that your Son has loved us. Lord, none of us in this room have even loved the way that the Apostle Paul loved your church and loved the lost. Lord, our love is comparatively tame and weak. And we recognize, Lord, that that is probably in large part because our resting in you, our knowledge of fellowship with you, is also comparatively tame and weak. And so we pray, God, first of all and more than anything else, for just an outpouring of our experience of fellowship with you, of our experience of the nearness of your Holy Spirit. God, I pray that we will see your Spirit at work in our midst in real and vibrant ways, Lord, that our own hearts may be encouraged that you are supernaturally in our midst. Lord, we long to not simply have some shallow, easy-to-explain experience of you, but we long to have an experience of you that defies all words, that defies all understanding. God, would you reveal yourself to us in such a way, not because of our merits, but because of the blood of your Son. And God, I pray that as you do that, I pray that we would indeed be empowered for just remarkable works of love. Again, Lord, not out of a sense of compulsion or ought to, but out of a sense of get to. That we get to participate in the life of the Trinity itself. That we get to know the love of Christ and we get to pour out that love to others. Oh God, this is a hard life, but it is the life that we so earnestly desire. Would you save us, Lord, from our low ambitions, from our low experience of your grace? And oh God, would you empower us to be a living sacrifice? Would you empower us to be poured out as a drink offering? Would you pour your love into our hearts, oh God, that we might spread your love to a lost and needy world with the power of Christ in us? We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.